Good morning. So if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, that's where we're going to be for the most part this morning. I think I was feeling ambitious. I thought I was going to maybe give a message on two churches, and then I started putting the message together, and I thought we'd be here for 3 hours if I tried to do that. So we're going to talk about the letter to the church of Smyrna. And it's just an introduction. There's a reason I wanted to do, when I first started this series in the book of Revelation, I wanted to do it because I wanted to get to Christ's word to the churches. And do you remember in the Old Testament what the main message was from lots and lots of the prophets to the people of Israel? They were always calling the people of Israel to repentance. To repentance and obedience to the word of God. And then when Jesus showed up on the scene, his first message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we have all the books of the New Testament, and some of them to individual pastors. This is how you set up elders in the church. This is how you set up deacons in the church. This is how you should run the church. This is, and then to individual people, encouraging them to follow and obey the Lord and to do what's right, and to love one another and all the one another's in the New Testament. And then we get to these seven letters to the churches. And a lot of people think they know how many epistles there are, but there's actually seven more than we think, because each one of these, an epistle is a letter, and each one of these is a letter to an individual church. And you might call this the final words of Jesus to the church, at least in his word. And his message is the same to many of these churches. It was, hey, I see what you're doing. Some of the things you're doing are good, but some of the things you're doing are not so good. Repent of those things. And behold, I am coming quickly. And he is. The whole book of Revelation is about the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the last message, when we were here in Revelation, we looked at the circumstances surrounding the church of Ephesus, what they were facing. Those difficulties included the worship of the emperor, imperial cult worship. And by this point in the first century, that had taken off, and it caused all kinds of trouble for the churches in the first century. Some of the other difficulties that they faced were the problems of gross immorality, and that was associated with the pagan idol worship. For Ephesus, they had the temple to Diana or Artemis, and cult prostitution, and all kinds of things that were going on there that the people of God were called to remove themselves from. Stay away from those things. Don't indulge in those things. And so by the time we get to the letter to the church of Ephesus, probably in the 90s AD, we see that their initial zeal had begun to fade. The Lord reminded them to remember and return to their first love. If they didn't repent, the Lord would remove their lampstand. That is, he would remove them as a church, not just their influence. The lampstands were the churches, right? So it would remove their lampstand. They would cease to exist. That message was clear to the church of Ephesus. Repent and do your first works. Remember your first love. We talked about this in Sunday school. Jesus isn't interested in just an outward observance, but he wants your heart. He wants you to love him and serve him from the heart. He wants obedience from the heart, from right motives. He's not interested in fake worship. He wants worshipers that will worship him in truth, in spirit, and in truth, and they will do it regardless of the circumstances or the persecutions from the world. So today we're going to look at the Church of Smyrna and the message the Lord had for this church, and by extension or by application, what message he has for us today. So before we open the word, let me pray. Father God, would you, Lord, help us to understand what you say to your churches, Father. You want us to repent when we are not living the way we ought, or when our motives aren't right, or when we're not glorifying you from a pure heart, Lord. And we need help with that because we are in this world and we are influenced by this world, and there are so many distractions, Lord, and we need your help to worship you in spirit and in truth, Father. Father, before I open the word, I do want to pray for Pastor Heinrich. Pray that you would be with him and his family as they're, I think, at the hospital right now. And I pray that you would help them, Father, and help them. And Lord, pray for Pastor Johnny too, especially pray for him and for his dad, Lord, and the stress that brings when you love your loved ones, Father, and they're going through stuff that we have no control over, but you are in full control. So, Lord, we leave all these things in your hands, Father. Pray for William DeGroote this morning, too. He fell down twice here at church, and just pray for him, Father, to give him strength. And so, Lord, we thank you for this morning and pray that your word would be delivered, Father, and your people would be encouraged, even though they're stuck with me instead of one of our pastors. So, Lord, help us to stay focused on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, that's our text for this morning. And to the church, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So the first thing we see here is to the angel of the church of Smyrna. We see that to all the letters, to all the churches. It starts this way. It starts with the angel to the church and then the name of the church. And we talked about this before, when we looked at it before, and we saw that it's most likely speaking of the pastors of each of the churches. Now, there's some disagreement there. It could be speaking to literal angels. But the word for angel is the word messenger. So it literally says, to the messenger of the church of Smyrna write. One of the reasons I think it's the pastors is because in chapter 1 it says Jesus has he has the angels to the church. He has the stars, which describes the angel to the churches. He has them in his right hand. And he also walks among the midst of the lampstands, which are the churches. So while this could be the churches themselves or it's the pastors, it is a letter to the churches. And it's a letter to encourage them to be faithful. And it's a letter to each of the individual churches. The second of the seven churches was located on this postal route in Asia Minor. And this was... If you remember, John is writing on the island of Patmos in the midst of the Aegean Sea. And the nearest church to Patmos was Ephesus. I think it was around 80 miles or so northeast of Patmos. And so the next church is about 40 miles north of Ephesus, and this is the Church of Smyrna. And so that postal route just goes up that western coast of Turkey. It goes up that coast, and then it goes inland a little bit and comes back down to the last church, which is Laodicea. So it's just a circuit of churches somewhere around 30 or 40 miles apart or so, and he writes to each of those in a series. And so this is the second one in that series. Smyrna was called, or it is called today, that city is still there. It's called Izmir in modern-day Turkey. And at the time, in the first century, it was a prosperous city. It was a port city on the Aegean Sea, like similar to Ephesus, but this was a real port city. See, Ephesus was miles from the coast, and there was a river that the Romans had built a channel, and they created a man-made port in Ephesus, so ships could come right up that channel up into the city of Ephesus and unload and all these things. But over the years, as that man-made channel began to silt over, more and more of the larger ships would go to the next port north, which was Smyrna. And because of that, Smyrna became a very prosperous city. Romans called Smyrna the beauty of Asia and the city of life and strength. That city, that whole area had been inhabited for a long time. The Hittites had once ruled that area. They had once indwelled that area. The Greek poet Homer, he wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. He was born, lived, and died in this city of Smyrna. Alexander the Great, in the 4th century BC, had ordered one of his generals, Lysimachus, to build a well-planned, strong, and fortified city there. And so they built a fortified city of Smyrna. Smyrna came under the control of the Romans in 27 BC, and it prospered materially due to their loyalty to Rome until around 324 AD. The title City of Life and Strength, it's kind of a strange title for a city whose name is derived from the Greek word Smyrneos and also from the Hebrew word myrrh, meaning death. So the City of Life is associated with death. Myrrh was a bitter gum that came from a certain shrub or tree in northern Africa and Arabia, and it was used as an antiseptic, as an ingredient in perfume, as an ingredient in the Old Testament Levitical holy anointing oil. We see it was also used for embalming dead bodies. We saw Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus when they came to take Christ's body off the cross, and when they took him to the tomb, and they wrapped him in linen cloths, and it says, John tells us that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh to use in embalming Jesus in the tomb. And of course, Jesus was placed in Joseph's tomb. That passage in John chapter 19, around 38 to 40, tells us that was the customary way that Jews would bury their dead. So they would wrap the body in myrrh and aloes. Myrrh, if you remember, was also one of the gifts that the Magi brought when Jesus was born. After his birth, they brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was a symbol of his royalty. Frankincense, a symbol of that he would be a priest. It was a kind of a divine symbol, so a priest. And myrrh, signifying his suffering and death. Jesus, of course, was the king and priest. He is our king and priest. He fulfills both those offices. If you remember in the Old Testament, priests weren't allowed to be kings, and kings weren't allowed to be priests. A couple of kings tried to take that priestly honor upon themselves, and they think Uzziah became a leper because of it. So this city was also a home to the temple of the emperor Tiberius. So if you remember, Ephesus had a temple to Domitian, who was ruling at that time. But there was a temple to Tiberius, and then there was this big, they called it the Golden Street, Main Street in Smyrna, and there were all kinds of other temples, including one to the goddess Cybele, the Phrygian nature goddess, another to Apollo, the sun god. There was another to Asclepius, he was the god of healing and medicine. There was another to Aphrodite. And then above the city, on the hill above the city, there was an Acropolis, and above that, on that Acropolis was a temple to the Greeks' chief god, which was Zeus. So the worship of the emperor in that city and others was compulsory. It was mandatory. And each year, citizens were required to offer a pinch of incense to the emperor on the altar and acknowledge that Caesar was supreme lord. In return for doing this, they would receive a certificate. And that was their proof that they were loyal to the empire. It was your swearing of allegiance to Caesar. After that, you could worship any of the other gods you wanted, but you had to worship Caesar as supreme. And the emperors did this as a means to unify all the different various religions under Rome. You could worship whatever you wanted, but you had to serve Rome first. You had to worship the emperor as supreme. And so this became very difficult for Christians in the first century. Many refused to declare Caesar was Lord, and many certainly wouldn't offer incense to him. Many did. And so they would suffer imprisonment and death. Death on the stake or death in the arena. You got to remember that unlike here in America, you didn't go to prison for the rest of your life. Prisons weren't made to hold you forever. Prisons were basically made to hold you till trial. And then if you either set free or you were killed. So for a Christian to be arrested meant they were being held till possibly their execution. It is to this church, and with that background, that the Lord began with a title for himself in verse 8, the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. The Lord had used that title for himself in chapter 1. All the titles for himself, they come from chapter 1. He reuses them to specific churches. And he uses that title again here. And at the end of, I think it was the second message, I gave you like a little lesson that I had learned from Walter Martin, where we looked at that passage, the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And we kind of walked through different areas in the book of Revelation, because it is really speaking of Christ's divinity. The first and the last is the Omega, Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. All these titles are used synonymously. He is the Almighty from chapter 1, verse 8. We saw that because we went out, looked at chapter 22, and we saw that there he was the Alpha and the Omega, is the first and the last. And we went to Isaiah, and we saw the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, is the one true and only God. And then we came back here, and the first and the last, who was dead and is alive forevermore. And we asked the question, and the reason I learned that from Walter Martin was he wrote Kingdom of the Cults, and that he had messages towards cults. And there in that message was a message to Jehovah's Witnesses. And we ended there and said, when did God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, when did he die and come back to life? And of course, he is the Almighty. So anyway, I'm not going to go through that all over again. Just gave you the 40,000 foot view. You might remember that each of the titles that Jesus gave for himself to the seven churches are repeated. I just said that. Lost my place here. He repeats them again to these churches, and they seem to be significant to each of the churches he's using that title with, or He's using that title. So here, he's talking to, or, well, to Ephesus, he was, basically, his title there, he said, he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent one. He sees everything. He sees the things they're doing good. He sees the things they're doing wrong. He's in control. He sees their faithfulness, their successes, their failures. He sees their motivations of their hearts. And he wants us to worship him with the same zeal, the same love that we had at first. That was the Church of Ephesus. And while these titles had specific and special significance for the church to which it was given, it was also these letters were to be given to the churches. It was a message to all the churches. That's why each of the letters ends, "To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So these titles were specifically meant for an individual church, but they're also to all the churches, to encourage all the churches to live faithfully. So why would this title to this church in Smyrna be significant? Because they were the suffering church. They were a persecuted church, and the Lord was encouraging them to have courage and to not be afraid. They need to be reminded of the Lord's death and his resurrection. They need to be reminded that when all seemed lost, the Lord was victorious. The Lord was still sovereign. They needed to be reminded that they could endure the trial, so that they could endure the trial that they were not only in, but what was coming. The Lord says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." I know your works. Those three words, Jesus knows their ergon, their labor, their work. He also knows their tribulations and poverty. The word for tribulation is the word thlipsis, meaning to crush, press, compress, and squeeze. This church is literally under pressure. They're under extreme pressure from the outside world. They are not neglecting the work that they are doing, and they're suffering much pressure for it. So much pressure that they are in poverty. The word here for poverty is ptochia, and it means to be completely helpless. The noun form of that word is sometimes used for beggars. So they're in major distress. He says that this church, while they're physically poor, they're in poverty, but he says they're rich. Now remember, the city of Smyrna was a wealthy port city of Rome. But the people of the church, of this church, they're living in poverty. So they're in poverty in the midst of affluence. And that most likely had to do with the persecution they were suffering. They are marginalized and persecuted in their own city, and as a result, they're living in poverty in the midst of their affluent society. They are living for Jesus, and it's costing them a great deal. Sometimes we can forget that we have been called to a life of obedience to the Word of God. We have been called to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What happened to Jesus when he obeyed the Word of God? He was persecuted and he was killed for it. The Apostle Paul reminded us in his letter to Timothy, his son in the faith, he reminded Timothy to follow his example. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, "But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." And then he adds to that, verse 11, "persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So this church in Smyrna was living godly in Christ Jesus, and they were suffering persecution for it. They are poor, but the Lord says they are rich. To the outside world, it appears they are abandoned by God. They might even be tempted to think thoughts like, why? Why, God? Where are you, Lord? What is happening to us? Do you hear our prayers? Are you there? God is there, and he encourages them to continue in their faith, to persevere under the persecution. They might appear poor to the world, but they are rich in the eyes of God. Their reward will be great. The message to Smyrna, the suffering church, it's in stark contrast to the message that the church of Laodicea later in chapter 3, the lukewarm church. That church is physically wealthy. They even say they have need of nothing. They're rich and have need of nothing. They probably think, man, we're sure blessed by God. This is Walter's rough paraphrase, so I'm not quoting the Bible there. But they are taking confidence in their wealth. Their bank accounts were probably full. They had lots of attendees. Giving was great. I'm going to kind of apply a little secret sensitivity here. A church that is doing that good is probably thinking, man, we should do church conferences and show all the other churches how to do church. We're the ones doing it right. I don't know what's going on in Smyrna, what they're doing, but they need to learn how to do church from us because we're blessed and we're prosperous. God says to Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The church of Laodicea was living large, but was spiritually poor. The church of Smyrna was persecuted and poor, but God said they were rich. Verse 9 continues in the second part of that verse and says, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Jesus knows the blasphemy that is being spoken against the Christians in Smyrna. The word blasphemy can be rendered slander, to revile, to speak evil against. These believers in Smyrna are being slandered. Lies are being spread about them that are causing them poverty and pressure, and they are being crushed under the weight of their oppression. But Jesus knows all about the trouble they are in, and Jesus knows who they are that are oppressing them. You can imagine, if you were not a believer in that day, and you were a blacksmith or a stonemason, or pick a trade. You worked in iron, whatever it is. And there was your competitions down the street, and those guys are believers. And you know the culture hates the believers in your town. Great way for you to get the business. Hey, George down the street, don't buy from him. He's one of those Christians. That was happening. So Smyrna was a center of imperial worship, and the refusal of these Christians to proclaim Caesar as Lord would have meant that they were excluded from labor guilds. They, just as Ephesus had were worshiping Domitian, he also demanded that here. Remember, he's ruling. Domitian is ruling, and he wants to be worshipped not just when he's dead. He wants to be worshipped when he's alive. And so it produced all this poverty and unemployment and suffering. God says that much of the slander of the believers were facing came from those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, these are extremely strong words against those who are physically descendants of Abraham by the flesh, in the flesh, yet spiritually, because they have rejected Jesus as Messiah and are actively attacking followers of Christ with slander, they are in actuality a synagogue of Satan. Jesus had said something very similar to this in John chapter 8 when he confronted the Pharisees. In John 8:37, he began by saying, I know, and he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, I know you are Abraham's descendants. He wasn't denying that. They were Abraham's descendants. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do not, and you do what you have seen with your father. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. This is my interpretation here. I think they're slandering Christ here. Everybody knew that Mary had given birth before Joseph had come together, especially those in Nazareth. So I think that word had gotten around, and they were slandering him. We were not born of fornication, implying that he was. But he went on. Jesus said to them, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He speaks from his own nature. For he was a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. These Jews in Smyrna, like the Pharisees of John chapter 8, refused to believe in Jesus. And just as they opposed and sought to kill Christ, they oppose and seek to kill and persecute the followers of Christ. They are doing the will of their father, the devil. Sometimes I get mad at myself. Why do I think this world is so crazy? Why am I surprised by it? They're following their father, the devil. So though they're physically the descendants of Abraham, God says they're of the synagogue of Satan. Under all that pressure, some of the believers in Smyrna were destitute, penniless beggars. It's amazing how many remain faithful to the Lord. So in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The Lord continued to comfort Christians in Smyrna by telling them not to be afraid. This was a reminder that he is still in control. They are about to endure more suffering, and the devil is going to have some of them thrown into prison. The circumstances here, they appear to be similar to those in the book of Job. Satan wanted to tempt Job, but it was God that allowed him to do so. Satan couldn't do anything unless God allowed him to. It's the same here. And it's really for the same reason, as a test of the quality of their faith, that you may be tested. Remember that when Satan tempts you, it's because he wants you to fail. What did he say? You let me do this to Job, and he's going to curse you to your face. He wants Job to fail. And he wants the believers in Smyrna to fail. And he wants us to fail. But when God allows us to be tested, it's because he wants us to succeed. He wants us to remain faithful. He wants us to trust him. When we do that, when we trust him and we're faithful, we bring him glory. And it says, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, what does that mean? Honestly, I read it over and over again. What does that mean? Is it a literal 10 days? Is it something else? There are three, basically, views of what this means. And so I'll tell you the three. But honestly, I'll tell you from the beginning, I don't know which one it is. Okay? I normally have a view. This one, I'm not so sure. Number one, it's talking about 10 general persecutions against Christians by different Roman emperors throughout the entirety of the early church history. And so those would include the persecution that began with Nero. Now, I find that difficult. You have to play games with the emperors to get this to fit just right. Because John's writing in 95 AD, Nero lived in 54 through 68, so he'd be starting with an emperor in the past. Actually, one emperor in the past. So he says these are but Jesus started that sentence with the persecutions you're about to suffer. So I don't know if that fits. But it would have began with Nero, then Domitian's who's ruling, then Trajan. Under Marcus Aurelius, a famous early church father named Polycarp, living in Smyrna, dies under Marcus Aurelius from 161 to 180. Then there was Septimus Servus. He ruled from 200 to 211. Under his rule, Irenaeus was executed. Then there was Maximinus, who murdered Hippolytus, one of the early church fathers. And then there's a few other emperors, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian. And then finally, ending with the worst of them all, was Diocletian. And he ruled from 303 to 313. So because of that, because he ruled from 303 to 313, some people think it's not all the rulers, it's the 10 years of Diocletian's reign that they're talking about. But that wouldn't happen for another 100 years or so, 150 years, or yeah, about 100 years. So, or actually 200 years. So, now Diocletian, this is something, I'm going to bring it to today a little bit. When Diocletian took the throne, Christians were actually happy. Because Diocletian, supposedly his wife and his daughter, were Christians. So they thought, things are going to be great under this guy. And then he was the worst of all of them. So, I mean, what's the lesson there? Don't put your hope in man. Trust in God. I don't care who's on the throne. If they're on the throne, it's because God put them there. But trust in God. So Diocletian, he comes to the throne, and the first thing he does in February 303, Diocletian issued an edict to burn all copies of Scripture, to burn all churches, and to confiscate all church property. Nice guy. Then Christians were kicked out of all public offices. And then shortly after that, there was another edict to arrest all Christian clergy. And then because they arrested so many people, the prisons were full. So then the prisoners were given the choice: burn this incense and declare Caesar as Lord, or be killed. Extreme pressure. So Christians refusing to do that were at the very grave peril of being executed. The third way that people see these 10 days can just, is like a very short time. And there's a couple of verses as examples of that. I don't know that I like doing that to Scripture, but it's one is, I'll just give you one example. I'll give you the references to two. You could look them up yourself. Genesis 24:55 talks about 10 days being a few. And then Daniel 1:12, this was when Daniel and his friends were saying, hey, test us. Because he didn't want to eat the king's food. He's all, test us for 10 days and give us vegetables to eat. You know, so that's another reason they're saying 10 days could be a few days. I don't like handling Scripture that way, so I'll just give you that. That's what people think. So I'm not sure which one of those fits best. But the point is the same. They're going to be persecuted, and God's allowing it. So honestly, yeah, I don't know which one. But anyway, it says he tells them to be faithful until death. And if they did remain faithful, they would receive the crown of life from the Lord. This crown was the Stephanos. It's opposed to, so the Stephanos was the victor's crown. So if you won the race, it was the laurel wreath, victor's crown. Not the king's crown, which is the diadem, right? But they would receive the crown of life, the Stephanos, the victor's crown. 1 Corinthians kind of talks about that. Athletes run to win the race, and they run to win a perishable Stephanos, a perishable crown. But we, Christians, we run to win an imperishable crown. So men like Ignatius and Irenaeus and Polycarp, men who died, especially here in this area of Smyrna, they served here, they lived here. They were arrested and martyred for their faith, and they've received the incorruptible crown from the Lord. The world thought they were losers, but they're victors. They ran the race well, and they glorified God, and they remained faithful unto death. Then in verse 11, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's repeated to every church, all seven churches. The promises of the book are given to those, remember in chapter 1, to those who hear the words of the prophecy of this book and keep the things that are written in it. In other words, it's dangerous to listen to the word of God and not obey it, and to ignore what it says. If you hear, obey. And we can get into a lesson about what that might mean, but we kind of read that in John chapter 8, where Jesus told the Pharisees, you don't hear my words because you don't belong to the Father. You don't belong to God. Your father is the devil. If you did belong to the Father, if God was your father, you would hear my words because I came from God. It's kind of scary when he's telling people in the church, he who has an ear, let him hear. You got to remember, the church is filled with believers and unbelievers. If you remember, there was no words of condemnation to this church in Smyrna. Ephesus was given correction. The suffering church was encouraged to remain faithful under persecution, but Ephesus was warned that if they didn't return to their first love, if they didn't remember and return to their first love and their first works, they would lose their candlestick. They would lose their church. They would cease to exist. There's no condemnation here to the church in Smyrna. Of all the churches, there are only two which have nothing bad said about them. It's this church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. All the others were, not some of them have nothing good said about them either, a couple of them. But of all the churches, of all the seven churches of Asia, all in Turkey, do you know that there's only two that still have a Christian influence today? Only Smyrna and only Philadelphia have Christian influence in the Muslim country of Turkey out of these seven cities. The other ones have no Christian influence whatsoever. Was their lampstand removed? And who removed it? Jesus removed it. To the church that overcomes, or to the believers who overcome in that church, there is a promise that they will receive the victor's crown and the second death will not hurt them. This is the first mention of the second death in the book of Revelation. And thankfully, we don't have to guess what it means because God tells us what it means later in the book. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Talking about the millennium. They won't suffer the second death, but they'll rule and reign with Christ during the 1,000-year reign of Christ in the millennium. Later in that same chapter, in verse 14, it says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Hell is the second death. The lake of fire is the second death. The next chapter, chapter 21, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." What did Jesus tell his disciples? What did he tell them? He wants us to be faithful, right? He said, "Take up your cross and follow me." He was literally saying, pick up your instrument of execution, the instrument of your death, and follow me. In our flesh, we might think, wow, what a waste. I think of guys like, his name's skipping my mind. It's not in my notes, but I thought about it earlier. Jim, help me out. Aka India is Peru. Jim Elliot. Who said, the world was saying, what a waste. Those 5 young men died on that beach, murdered by the people they were going to preach the gospel to. Right? And the world was saying, what a waste. They were in their prime of life. All the great things. I guess he was considered pretty brilliant. People were thinking all the great things he could have done for the Lord, right? And Elliot in his diary wrote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jesus in John chapter 12 said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Man, this is a heavy message. I didn't want it to be this heavy, but it's heavy. Sorry. Let me ask you, how are we doing as a church in America? What kind of suffering are we under right now? How pure is the church from compromise? How vocal are believers to the truth of the gospel? Hey, I'm not just preaching at you. I'm talking to myself. Believe me, the word of God is a double, two-edged sword, right? It cuts back. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't really want to suffer. I don't want to. We just had an election, right? Less than a week ago. And we were praying, God, please have mercy on America. Right? I know I was praying that. Were you guys praying that? Why are we praying that? Because we can see the direction this country is going. We can see that everything about faith and family and freedom is under attack. The push for same-sex marriage, trans rights, grooming kids, trafficking humans, legalizing drugs, the push for population control. I get this one kind of close to home. I know people personally that are always coming up to me like, we need to do something about the population on Earth. And I always say, let's start with you. And I say, when was the last time you got out of California? When's the last time you didn't spend all your time in the Bay Area? Right? Get in your car and start driving. And pretty soon, you find out, man, there's a lot of empty space. Right? But this agenda, it's a global agenda. They use things like environmental pseudoscience to justify the reduction of human population, right? The agenda of the World Economic Forum and those who want global governance, it's real, it's ugly, especially towards Bible-believing Christians. So we just had an election, and it seems we've had a small reprieve. But I also think of Diocletian, right? Christians were happy when he came to power, right? So don't put our hope in men. I'm not saying anything bad about anybody. I'm just saying let's make sure our hope is in God. So we've had a little reprieve, we think, from the edge of catastrophe, at least from a human perspective. But my question is, what are we going to do with it as a church in America? What are we going to do with our window of opportunity? The persecution of the Church of Smyrna acted as a form of purification to the church. Those who did not want to be faithful because of persecution certainly didn't stay and suffer. They made themselves evident, right? They left. Or they proclaimed Caesar Lord and they gave the incense and they didn't get persecuted. Those who did suffer were evident that their faith was strong, that it was true, that they were true believers, and had the effect of strengthening the church, so much so that, like I said, there's still an influence of Christianity in that place. 2,000 years later, almost. In his book to the churches, it's a book about the letters to the churches of the book of Revelation. It was called What Christ Thinks of the Church. John Stott of All Saints, All Souls Church in London said, quote, "We who are Christians of the Church of England do not suffer much. The ugly truth is that we tend to avoid suffering by compromise. Our moral standards are often not noticeably higher than the standards of the world. Our lives do not challenge and rebuke unbelievers by their integrity or purity or love. The world sees in us nothing to hate. We mind our own business lest anyone should be offended. We hold our tongue so that nobody is embarrassed." Unquote. Well, I think that's been the state of the American church for a very, very long time as well. We don't want to offend anybody, so we remain relatively silent. I'm actually a little bit relieved that the world is going crazy, because it's abandoned reason for madness, right? The world is nuts. And by going so far, they have made a distinction between believers and the world. It's a little easier to see who's on what side today. I wonder if the church will stand its ground, or if it'll cave to the culture again in an effort to, quote, reach unbelievers. We want unbelievers to be comfortable in the church. That's the thing, right? We apologize for preaching the gospel or for calling for repentance. If you doubt that, I just recently saw a video of a very, very popular pastor in Atlanta, who has multiple churches with something like 40,000 attendees. You know what? It's Andy Stanley. Okay? Some of you probably grew up listening to his father. And he wasn't my favorite preacher, but I remember listening to lots of his sermons. But his son is not his father. I'll just tell you that. And recently in this video, I'll quote him. He said, if one of us Christians, so he's talking to unbelievers in this video, and he says, quote, if one of us Christians has attempted to impose, I'm going to lose it. Give me a second. If one of us Christians has attempted to impose one of our Christian rules on you, I am sorry. You know, anyone who has said, but the Bible says, but Jesus says, or God, you know, they just try to impose one of our or their Christian rules on you. I just want you to know, I'm so sorry. How you choose to run your life, I'm still quoting, how you choose to run your life is really none of our business. Really? How is anybody supposed to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Right? If they're never confronted with the law, if they're never confronted with the sin that's in their life, with how they violated a holy God, how are they supposed to understand how awesome grace is? Do you need grace if you're fine? Grace is amazing. Let me ask you another question. Did Jesus or his disciples tiptoe around and try never to call out any sin in anyone? Is that how they practiced Christianity? I do notice that when people were humble and they came to Christ and they were repentant, Jesus was gentle with them. I noticed that. But I noticed that the proud and the arrogant, Jesus was tough. He was bold in confronting of their sin. When Paul went all over Asia Minor and crossed into Europe, into Greece, was it for being so tolerant of sin that the populations of many of the cities tried to kill him? He was so nice. Let's kill him. No, he called them out. He said, you're worshiping idols. Your religion is worthless. Man, those are harsh, right? Made them mad. Obviously, don't go out and say it like that, okay? But he called them to repent and to place their faith in the one true God and his son who had given himself up to save them from the wrath of God. That was the divisive message. It was an intolerant message. Paul didn't apologize for giving them the only means by which they could be saved. On the other hand, he was bold in proclaiming Christ crucified. And what did he say? He said, to the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are being saved, both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, I think we're going to get into a little bit more compromise when we talk about Pergamos. Pergamum was the compromising church, or you might call it the worldly church. Okay? And maybe I can squeeze a couple churches into one of these messages so that I'm not in Revelation for the next 15 years. You know? That's if pastors will let me preach anymore after today. But anyway, my concern is what we're going to do with this reprieve we've been given here in America. Are we going to use the peace we're given, the freedom we're given? Are we going to use it to call people to repentance in Christ? Or are we going to use that freedom to conform to the world even more? I pray we'll be found faithful. And the Lord will be able to tell us, well done, good and faithful servants. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning. This was a heavy message, Lord. And I guess as I was putting it together, I didn't realize how heavy it was. But as I was up here, I thought, man, it's really heavy. But we're talking about our faithful brothers and sisters who gave themselves up to a cruel world, Lord, so they could serve you. And Father, I really don't want to suffer, but I want to be faithful. So whatever you call us to do, Lord, may we be faithful. And Father, we want to be faithful, not because we want to glorify ourselves, but we want to bring you glory. Would you be honored, Father, as we try to live for you in this world? Help us to do so. Be with us as we walk in this world, make decisions, Father. Help them to be godly decisions. Help us open our mouth with boldness, Lord, so that others can be saved as well. We thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.